You know, in our time in this short letter to Titus, we have learned that the Apostle Paul has written this letter to Titus, according to Titus chapter 1, verse 5, to set in order things that remain. That's the purpose of this letter. And Paul leaves this young man on the island of Crete after he himself had labored in that field. And Titus is to set things in order by doing a number of things. He is to set things in order by appointing qualified leaders, Titus chapter 1, verse 6 to 9, because biblically qualified leaders bring order in the church. Titus is also to bring order in the church by silencing the false teachers and by reproving those severely who follow such false teachers. It was chapter 1, verse 10 to verse 16. And then, starting chapter 2, we have been learning another way that Titus is to bring order. He is, verse 1, to speak things which are fitting for sound doctrine. He is to talk, he is to speak about the kind of behavior that goes along with the doctrine that is professed with the mouth. He is to instruct his people about how they are to conduct themselves based on what they say they believe. You see, in the Christian world, behavior follows belief. Deeds follow doctrine. And so far, he has instructed the older men to be temperate, to be dignified, to be sensible, to be sound in faith, to be sound in love, and to be sound in perseverance. Then, in verse 3 of chapter 2, he instructs older women to be reverent in their behavior. They are not to be malicious gossips, he says. They are not to be enslaved to much wine, and they are to teach what is good. And who are they to teach? Verse 4 and verse 5, they are to teach younger women. They are to encourage them to love their husbands. They are to teach them to love their children. They are to teach them to be sensible. They are to teach them to be pure. They are to teach them to be workers at home. They are to teach them to be kind. They are to teach them to be subject to their husbands. And when they do this, Paul writes at the end of verse 5, the word of God will not be dishonored. Today in our text, he comes to another significant demographic in the church, the young men. Now, as soon as I say young men, doesn't mean that young ladies in this group need to tune themselves off, because there are lessons that you will see are applicable to you as well. But this is a significant demographic in the life of the church, young men. This group stands at really a strategic crossroads in the life of the church. Why? Because their strength, zeal, and influence can either be harnessed for righteousness or it can be squandered in folly. You see, when the gospel shapes young men early, their lives often ripple outward, and their lives affect families and friendships and the broader church. You see, from this group of young men, the Lord often raises future leaders in the church. Your pastors, your elders, many of your ministry leaders come from this group. And from this group, the Lord raises teachers of God's word. The Lord raises faithful husbands, godly fathers who bring stability and strength to the church. And my prayer is many of you, or at least some of you sitting right here, will end up serving in the church of God as perhaps elders and pastors and in other leadership capacities, shepherding the next generation of believers, young men. You see, when young men walk in self-control, integrity, and courage, their lives display the transforming power of the gospel of Christ. And Paul is going to instruct Titus, who, by the way, himself is a young man, on the virtue that young men must pursue, the pattern that they must observe, and the testimony they must produce. As we have done, we are still in that section which I've titled Adorning the Doctrine of God. comes from verse 10 of this same chapter, which is another purpose statement in Paul's list of purpose statements in these 10 verses, adorning the doctrine of God. And we learn there that our theme for all of our lessons is this: a healthy church displays sound doctrine when every age group, yes, every age group, you should not expect to come to a church, no matter what its size, and think that you can hide. Why would you want to hide? You want to be in fellowship with fellow believers. So every age group and life situation lives out the gospel for the glory of God. That's what we're going to learn, and we have been learning in these last few verses. Let's read the text together, and then we'll draw some lessons from this text. Verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourselves to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. First of all, Paul instructs Titus with the virtue that these young men must pursue. And what is that? Self-control. In other words, the same word sensible is also translated as self-control. Paul begins with the word, notice with me verse 6, likewise, which is to say in the same manner as the older men, in the same manner as the older women, in the same manner as the younger women, similar to the instructions that I gave them regarding those things, I have instructions for young men as well. And what is he to do? He writes, urge the young men. The word urge is really a literal translation of that word, is to call someone to oneself, to summon them. And really, this is an imperative in this text, which is to say that it is a command that Paul gives Titus. It is to move them to take an action, especially an action that is ethical in nature. That's what this command is, urge them. What is at the root is the idea is to enable a person to meet a difficult situation with confidence. I beg of you, please. That's what Paul is saying to Titus. This is not domineering, not some high-handed way of leadership. This is not demanding, but this is humbly, lovingly exhorting Titus. Also, the word urge is in the present active imperative, meaning it's a command that is calling Titus to participate in a continuous action. Continuously urge Titus. Keep on exhorting Titus. This is no one-time action. This must be Titus's lifestyle. It must be his habitual practice to urge young men to be sensible. He writes, urge the young men. Just like the ladies did a few weeks back, men, you get to rejoice as well, because anything below 60, we can consider to be young. The word that is translated young men actually means someone who moves briskly, someone who moves quickly, someone who moves with energy. Now, are there exceptions? Yes, there are exceptions. But by and large, those who move briskly, that's the word that is there, young men. And as I begin to think about this group, as I began to think about young men in the scriptures, I began to think of some of the common sin issues that young men face today. Perhaps you find yourself in one of these, but by no means these sins are restricted to young men. Number one, sexual temptation and impurity. Young men frequently battle lust and sexual immorality. A statistic that I read a number of years back, at least 10 years back, said that 70% of the men sitting in the pews struggle with pornography. We are surrounded by a culture that considers it a virtue to sexualize everything. From selling clothes to even cars, lust is invoked. You can't even check out from a grocery store without in some way being tempted sexually through either a newspaper or a magazine that is on the rack. Sexual temptation and impurity. Secondly, pride and self-exaltation. You see, youth is often marked by action, by vigor, by strength. And strength and ability and ambition can easily produce arrogance. They can easily think highly of themselves compared to someone else who doesn't have that strength, pride and self-exaltation. Thirdly, and importantly, laziness or the love of ease. Young men can tend to drift toward comfort rather than taking responsibility. Laziness, as the Bible calls it, sluggishness, leads to many other vices. Primary among them is refusing to take responsibility. And those who refuse to take responsibility end up remaining childish rather than growing mature. We are surrounded by a culture that insists on remaining adolescent. It's always intriguing to observe that as we entered the 21st century, that grown men and women really continue to behave as adolescents well into their 20s and their 30s. Ben Sass, a former senator from Nebraska, who also served as the president of the University of Florida, in his book, The Vanishing American Adult, he argues that modern society has fostered a prolonged adolescence where young people are often shielded from the challenges and responsibilities that historically mark transition into adulthood. He writes, "We are living in an America of perpetual adolescence. Our kids simply don't know what an adult is anymore or how to become one. Many don't see a reason even to try." It's a big issue. It's a big issue as it flows out from being lazy and sluggish, living a life of ease. Number four, lack of self-control. Lack of self-control. Impulsiveness often marks the youth. There can be impulsiveness in speech, impulsiveness in emotions, and impulsiveness even in decision-making. In fact, everything else can tend to flow from this particular one vice. So what does Paul instruct Titus to do? He instructs Titus to urge the young men, verse 6, to be sensible. Sensible. And in fact, NASB and LSB are the only translations that translate this word as sensible. Most of the other major translations, such as ESV and NET, and even Holman and NIV, actually translate this word as self-control. Self-control. In fact, if you look at that text, there's only one instruction given to young men, self-control. You know, Paul gives 6 for older men, 4 for older women, 7 for younger women, but only 1 for younger men. Perhaps he knew most of the men loved simplicity. One is easy to think and remember and do, right? Urge them to be sensible. In fact, I will go on to read verse 7. Urge them to be sensible in all things. I think there's an unnecessary gap there. This is one of the ways we see that the verse numbers are not inspired. Because I believe verse 7, at least that initial part, is a part of verse 6. Likewise, Titus urged the young men to be sensible in all things. Now, we've come across this word before, sensible, but it has appeared as an adjective before, like in verse 8, where Paul talks about biblical qualifications for elders. Then in verse 2 of chapter 2, where he talks about older men who are to be sensible. Also verse 5, where he talks to younger women that they are to be sensible. And then this word appears first time here, not as an adjective, but as a verb. Now, as an adjective, the word functions really as a description of a person's character. It portrays someone who possesses self-control or sound judgment and a disciplined mind. The focus is on what a person is like. But as a verb in this text, in verse 6, as a verb, it portrays an action. Now the focus shifts from a quality that is possessed to an action that needs to be pursued. Paul is not merely describing young men. He is calling them to actively exercise self-control. As we have looked at the adjective before, the word merely means to be of sound mind, to be of a saved mind. It is to think and to act as someone who is saved. And according to Paul, what is a mark of someone who is saved? Self-control. Self-control. This is a person whose thinking governs their behavior rather than their passions governing their thinking. And, says Paul, they are to be like this in all things. Not in just a few matters where they exercise self-control. No, they are to exercise self-control in all things. In all matters of life, they are to be sensible. They are to exercise self-control. You see, young men possess strength. They are very ambitious. They are full of passion and vigor. But without self-control, those same strengths can become dangerous. And so Paul gives them one central command: be sensible. Cultivate a disciplined judgment. Well, why self-control? Because you see, self-control becomes the foundation for every other virtue that that man proceeds to pursue. You see, self-control becomes the foundation for sexual purity. It becomes the foundation for wise decisions. It becomes the foundations for controlled speech. And it becomes the foundation for responsible leadership. A godly man will be a man who has self-control. One of the key markers, what marks a child from an adolescent, from an adult, is really self-control. Paul is instructing Titus to urge the young men to be sensible. This is the way, he says, to be spiritually mature. You see, spiritual maturity requires mastery of the mind and passions. A sensible man restrains his desires. He knows when to restrain himself. A sensible man weighs his decisions carefully. A sensible man submits his will to Christ. And such a man then does not drift through life driven by impulse. He thinks clearly, he lives deliberately, and he walks under the authority of God's word. So the question is, how does one become sensible? Well, as a follower of Christ, let me give you a few suggestions. First of all, renew your mind with the truth of God's word. Renew your mind with the truth of God's word. Let God's word shape your thinking. I cannot tell you how many times I meet someone whose first impression on me is, wow, they have been quoting this Puritan and that Puritan and this great Christian author. But as I look deeply into their lives, I begin to realize that this person doesn't even spend time in God's word. Let God's word shape your thinking. And as it shapes your thinking, wisdom begins to govern your behavior. That's what Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Renew your mind in the truth of God's word. Secondly, make it your aim to walk by the Spirit and not by fleshly impulses. Make it your aim to walk by the Spirit and not by fleshly impulses. To walk by the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, really is to be filled with God's word. Self-control, after all, as you know, is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. It is a result of the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. Galatians 5:16, Paul writes, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. You see, it is the Spirit that produces self-control in the believer. But there's a third and a final way. It's to flee sinful desires and pursue righteousness. It is to intentionally flee sinful desires and to pursue righteousness. Paul commands Timothy, another young disciple of his, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, Timothy, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. This is to reject something, youthful lusts, and it is to actively pursue something else, actively pursue righteousness. You see, generally fleeing temptation, many times, as you think of the times that you've given into temptation, you see, fleeing temptations many times comes down to a decision taken within a matter of a few seconds. Either you go in one direction or the other. And what influences that decision are the two things that I've mentioned at the beginning. Renewing your mind with the truth of God's word and making it your aim to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. That's when you will be in a position to flee youthful lusts and to pursue righteousness. There's another action that a young man can take and must take, and that is mentioned to us in verse 7. Secondly, young man, there must be a pattern that they must follow. There is a godly teacher. Paul writes, and here he shifts the focus from young men to a young man, Titus himself. You see, Titus is also a young man. Paul shifts from exhortation to an example. I want you, Titus, he says, to display a visible pattern of godliness. Young men, you see, learn not only by instruction, but importantly by observation. For them to learn by observation, I want you, Titus, to embody the truth that you are proclaiming. You see, a redeemed life is the strongest argument for the message of redemption. A heart at peace is the best argument for the message of peace. A changed life is the best argument for the gospel. Nothing can match the example of a pure life that is lived out for the glory of God. Don't talk to me about redemption if you're not living like a redeemed man. Don't talk to me about redemption if you live like an unredeemed man. Don't talk to me about the gospel when your walk doesn't match your talk. Titus, in order for the young men to get the message, you must be an example. You must be the model. Paul is telling it's time not just to tell them, Titus, it is time to show them. C.H. Spurgeon writes, it's a pity when truth suffers at the hands of its own advocate. And perhaps the very worst wounds that truth has received have been in the house of friends. The word example is the Greek word tupos, comes into English vocabulary as the word type, a model, a pattern, example. It literally refers to the visible marks or impressions left by the blows of an instrument. Perhaps you've tried this. You've used a hammer to hit a wood, and you've seen the impression on that wood that hammer makes. That's what is the word tupos. Or something of an impression that the hammer can make on the metal or a leather. A tupos, you see, was a model, a pattern into which clay was then pressed that it might then take up the exact shape of the mold. That's what the word tupos is. And so Paul goes on to highlight then four areas in which Titus is to be an example. And he lists those four areas in verse 7 and then beginning of verse 8. First of all, he says, Titus, I want you to be a model of good works. Titus, you must display a life that consistently produces righteous deeds. Your actions must visibly reflect obedience to God. Now, this is a life that visibly demonstrates what obedience to Christ looks like. Be an example of good deeds or good works. What is good works? Anything that a believer does in speech or action that is done for the glory of God is really good works. If you are a part of our church, Pastor Tom recently went through Matthew 5, verse 16, where he described good works in those ways. Anything that a believer does for the glory of God is good works. And to be a model of good works means to live a consistently righteous, visible and intentional obedient life so that others then can imitate your life. How does one become a model? How does one become an example to others? Well, a number of ways. By practicing consistent obedience. If there is a command in the scriptures, obey it. Don't sit and think too deeply about things when it is a simple, straightforward command to forgive or to love. If there is a command, obey it. If there is an instruction, follow it. James 1:22, James writes, be a doer of the word of God and not a hearer only. When you're just a hearer, he says, you're deceiving yourselves into thinking that you are something when you're not that thing. By practicing consistent obedience, by serving others sacrificially. You see, good work expresses love towards other people. Galatians 6:10, Paul writes, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. By serving others sacrificially, also by using your gifts to build the church. If you're a follower of Christ, if you claim to be a believer, then God's word says that you have been gifted by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 4:10, Peter writes, as each one has received a special gift, employ it, that is, put it to use in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, I understand there are some exceptions. If you're new to our church or if you're new to other churches, you're perhaps trying to get a sense of what happens in that church, what is the culture of that church. You're getting to know people. The leaders are getting to know you. So it may take time if you're new to a church. But if you've been at a church for a long time and you just come in on a Sunday morning and you leave, you bolt out of the door immediately, don't stay there to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're not using the gifts God has given you. See, showing up is not a gift, by the way. Use your gifts to build the church. What are some other ways that you can be involved in good works? By living visibly upright lives. When you live for the glory of God, when you live a life of integrity, it silences criticisms and then it points people to Christ. That's what we just covered in our main service, Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Be a model of good works. Secondly, he says, be a model of integrity in teaching. He writes, with purity in doctrine. In your teaching, let there be soundness, Titus. Let your teaching be free from any corruption. Let your teaching be free from error, and let it be characterized by soundness and by integrity. Now, teaching in the Bible, or biblical definition of teaching, is not just passing on information. And that's what perhaps we have come to learn through the modern education system. But teaching in the Bible, rather, is a picture of the process of shaping the will of the other person that is instructed. In teaching, you are shaping, you are influencing the will of the one being taught. You're making, for lack of a better word, mini-yous. Many versions of you yourself. Therefore, let your teaching, Titus, be without corruption, without compromise. Refuse any compromise. Your doctrine, what you teach, must faithfully reflect the meaning of the scripture without distorting the scripture. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent, Timothy, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. A model of integrity in teaching. Thirdly, you are to be a model of dignity in conduct. I'm behind here in my slides. Verse 7, Titus, you must model dignity. To be dignified, really, is to be serious. It's not talking about a serious face, but it is to have a serious demeanor. It describes moral weight and an honorable conduct. To be a model of dignity means living in a way that reflects the gravity of the gospel and the holiness of God. This is really a life that is marked by reverence, integrity, and maturity. You know, such a person's actions, speech, and attitudes show respect for God and others. When you open your mouth, is it clear to the others that you are an honorable man? You see, such a person is able to differentiate between and distinguish between that which is important and that which is trivial. Doesn't mean that he lacks a sense of humor. Rather, it means he knows when to laugh and when not to laugh. There's a perfect blend of dignity and courtesy. His life carries spiritual gravity. It is steady, it is honorable, and it is worthy of imitation, so that the gospel is respected and not trivialized. It's to be a model of dignity in conduct. Fourthly and finally, verse 8, is to be a model of soundness in speech. It's to be an example of soundness in speech. Let your speech be sound and beyond reproach. We've looked at this word before, so we won't spend much time there. The word sound really means healthy, that which is wholesome, that which is spiritually life-giving. But what does it mean to be sound in speech? You see, a speech that is sound is faithful to the scripture. A speech that is sound is doctrinally accurate, which means it assumes that you know God's word. A speech that is sound is spiritually edifying. Do you intentionally think what is coming out of your mouth is edifying the person who is sitting in front of you? That's what sound speech is. A speech that is sound is also free from error and corruption. It nourishes believers rather than confusing them. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:13 that he himself models such a speech. He commands Timothy, he says to him, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. I have modeled for you what sound in speech is, Timothy. Now go and do it to others. Now, such a speech is to be one that is beyond reproach, he goes on to say in verse 8. Really, beyond reproach is the word that means to be blameless. No accusation sticks against such a speech. Once you say something, it's gone out of your mouth. It's impossible to take it back. Make a decision, make a commitment to speak only that which is truthful, only that which is pure, only that which is wise, only that which is edifying, ultimately only that which reflects sound doctrine. Be a model, be a pattern, be an example, Titus. Always aim to be in a position where you can say to those you disciple, and again, it's to Titus, but really it is also to each one of us. Always aim to be in a position where you can say to those who look to you, those you disciple, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Do these things while you are young. This is an instruction, after all, to younger men. I want you to do these things while you are still young. Because the older you get, the harder it becomes to put in motion new habits. And so Paul is instructing young men, you do this and you do it now. So that when you get old and if God gives you life, then you can benefit from all the godly habits you have put in place now when you're still young. When was the last time you thought, I'm an example to others. I want to pursue to be a godly man, a godly woman. A number of years back, I came across what is titled to me at that time was an American folk song. Once I read it, you probably will recognize the song. But as I read it, it's not a scripture-saturated song. It's not quoting any verses. It's a secular song. But as soon as I heard it and looked at the lyrics, it immediately made a point that was very powerful in what it made. It really makes the point of the power of an example, or really a lack of example. The song goes this way. I'm not going to sing it, by the way. I'm just going to read it. says, "My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way, but there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. And he was talking before I knew it, and as he grew, he'd say, 'I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be like you.' And the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. 'When are you coming home, Dad?' 'I don't know when. We'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then.' My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, 'Thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw?' I said, 'Not today. I got a lot to do.' He said, 'That's okay.' And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed. He said, 'I'm going to be like him. Yeah, you know I'm going to be like him.' And the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. 'When are you coming home, Dad?' 'I don't know when. We'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then.' Well, he came from college just the other day. So much like a man, I just had to say, 'Son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while?' He shook his head and he said with a smile, 'What I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please?' And the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. 'When are you coming home, son?' 'I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. You know we'll have a good time then.' 'I've long since retired and my son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, I'd like to see you if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle and the kids got the flu. But it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you.' And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. And the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. 'When you're coming home, son? I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. We're going to have a good time then.'" The power of an example. Perhaps you've grown up in a home, or perhaps you've grown up as you've grown up to be an adult now, and you've never had such an example in your life. Well, if you're a follower of Christ, God is giving you another chance. You have a chance to change the trajectory of your life. The power of an example. Be the example of good works. Be the examples of integrity in teaching. Be the example of dignity in conduct. Be the example of soundness in speech. From exhortation, Paul has moved to example, to thirdly and finally, the effect of that example. What would the exhortation and example ultimately lead to? Here we get to our third purpose clause. The first two are mentioned in verse 4 and verse 5. This is our third one. So that, he says, notice at the end of verse 8, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Thirdly, we come to the testimony that they must produce, which is a blameless witness. The testimony they must produce is to say a blameless witness. Verse 8 at the end, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. In a godly living is the best defense of the gospel. I can say this to you not only by looking generally at the world, not just by experience, but by being involved in the field of apologetics myself. We can come up with the best arguments for the defense of the Christian faith, but really godly living is the best defense of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul fully understands that the church will always face critics and opponents to the gospel. He knows that. He has experienced it himself. In fact, he has been a part of the group that opposed the church. But he has also experienced it firsthand. And so it comes as a surprise that he says, when you live godly lives, exemplary lives, then it puts your opponent to shame and they have nothing bad to say about us. Remember where we are. We are in the island of Crete. But don't forget where we are, even in America today. And in Crete, false teachers and unbelievers were already attacking the Christian message. We read about that in chapter 1, verse 10 to verse 16. Yet Paul does not tell Titus just to silence opponents merely with arguments. What he's writing here is he's saying he calls for lives and speech to be so upright, so righteous, so godly, so holy that accusations collapse under their own weight. The life is to be so exemplary that it puts our opponents to shame. You see, a holy life exposes charges as false. Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 2, remember 1 Peter is a letter that Peter writes to those who have either suffered, who are suffering, or will suffer. And to them, Peter writes, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, that is really the unbelievers, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see, when believers live with integrity, critics lose credible grounds for accusation. They're put to shame. To put to shame doesn't mean to humiliate someone harshly. It means that their accusations are really exposed as empty. Their criticism really loses credibility because really your life contradicts the charges that they're bringing against your life. And when they're put to shame, they will have nothing bad to say about us, which is to say that the reputation of the gospel is protected when you and I live godly lives. You see, Paul's concern is that nothing in a believer's conduct should give unbelievers ammunition against Christ. When believers speak truthfully, and when they live uprightly, and when they display self-control, the opponents may still oppose the gospel, but they cannot honestly accuse Christians of hypocrisy. And what is the effect? Really, the church's testimony remains credible. The accusations lose their force, and the beauty of the gospel shines clearly. Paul writes again in Philippians 2, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. You see, there is no argument as effective as a holy life. Is your life marked as a holy life? Would others say that about you? Would those who know you best say, yes, I know that person. He's a man of God. She's a woman of God. There's no argument, you see, against a holy life. One final observation in that text. Notice what Paul says at the very end. He says, exhort and exemplify. Do this so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about you. No, he does not say that. He says nothing bad to say about us. He includes himself, even though he's not in Crete at that time. Why does he do that? Well, he puts himself and his reputation also at stake when Christ's name is dishonored. Why? Because you see, when one person dishonors Christ's name, who calls himself or herself a believer, when that person dishonors Christ's name, it's really saying that it impacts the testimony of all believers. Is it not right? When you share the gospel with someone, or you heard this on the internet, perhaps looking at the different comments, when someone doesn't live like a godly person, really all of us who call ourselves believers are included in that lot. And so Paul does the same thing here. He says, having nothing bad to say about us. When one person dishonors Christ's name, and one person says they are believers, but they live like unbelievers, then it impacts the testimony of all the believers. You see, that sin that you think you're doing in the privacy of your home, that sin that that you're involved in at your workplace doesn't just remain at your workplace, it doesn't just remain in the privacy of your home, it really exposes the rest of us as unbelievers as well. It impacts our testimony, it impacts the testimony of other believers too. What are we learning? We're learning that gospel does not just inform the mind, it also transforms our lives. Your walk should match your talk. What you say you believe should be in alignment with how you behave. You see, a transformed life flows really out of a saved life. We've been learning about self-control, and self-control and pure lives is not something that comes to us naturally. If you're here, and if you have never placed your trust in Christ, never repented and placed your faith in Him, then know this, that your problem is not that you do not behave rightly. Your problem is that you do not believe rightly. Your problem, God's word will say, the Bible will say, your problem is sin. Sin. And sin corrupts both mind and behavior. But friends, you don't have to remain in your sin. Why? Because God has provided a way out. He has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to save you. He has sent Him to bear the penalty of your sin and to reconcile you to Himself. How do we know that? We know that through on the basis of God's word. You see, Jesus alone lived the perfectly righteous life that you and I failed to live, and then He died in your place. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. And when you trust Christ, when you repent of your sin, God begins transforming your life from the inside. He transforms who you are from the inside. He transforms your character. And then sin is dead to you and you are dead to sin. You no longer have to live under the domination and the dominion of sin. And then such life produces self-control and good works and sound living. You see, the gospel not only forgives sin, it creates new men and women whose life then reflects holiness and truth of Christ. Paul writes in Romans 6:4, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Paul writes in Ephesians again, he says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you are renewed in the spirit of your mind, and then put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. If you're here and if you're a follower of Christ, you have placed your trust in Christ and still struggling with some of the things that I have mentioned tonight, perhaps some of the questions that we will discuss in the group discussion, small group discussion, might spur us to share a few things. But let me say this as I close. We have been given everything that we need in this life to live a godly life. And perhaps you might need to get on your knees as you get back to your rooms tonight and seek God's forgiveness and seek His compassion and seek His mercy and His grace and confess your sins to Him. And the scriptures remind us that He is willing to forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those of you who are here and you are living the lives that Paul has charged Titus to call the young men to, well, praise God. Don't take your focus off of Him. Keep your sight on Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this evening. Thank You for Your words to us, words that truly provide food to our souls. This charge through Titus to young men is not just for young men, it is for all of us, that our lives is to be marked by being sensible. It is to be marked by self-control. And not only that, help us, Lord, to be godly examples to others. Help us ourselves to have godly examples before us. Men and women who are in the role of discipling us. Men and women who are mature and in age and in mature in spiritual maturity who are willing to pour into our lives so that we would become more and more like Christ. I'm thankful for each one here tonight. I pray even for the small groups that we have, I pray that your name would be exalted through our time together. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.